Please bow with me in prayer. Father, open our hearts to you and open your heart to us. Speak, Lord, in such a way that we will know that we've heard from you, not just from this human messenger. We're counting heavily on the ministry of your Holy Spirit as we seek your face just now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm bringing to you this morning the worst message I've ever delivered. Now, I'm sure you're thrilled to hear that, but I really think that by the time you hear it, you're going to agree that this is either the worst message you've ever heard or close to the worst message you've ever heard. What a wonderful way to introduce the message, huh? But I want to introduce the message by referring briefly to Jonah. The book of Jonah divides quite naturally into three parts. Part one, God to Jonah. Part two, Jonah to Nineveh. And part three, Nineveh to God. So you can view the book of Jonah, the outline of the book of Jonah, as a triangle. At the apex of the triangle is God. At the bottom of one leg of the triangle is Jonah. And at the bottom of the other leg of the triangle is Nineveh. So it's God down to Jonah, Jonah across to Nineveh, and Nineveh up to God. Well, I've taken my ruler, and in my Bible, I have measured the amount of space dedicated to each of these three parts of this book. And here's what I found. Part one, God to Jonah, takes 17 and a half inches. Part two, Jonah to Nineveh, takes 2 3/4 inches. And part three, Nineveh to God, takes 1 3/4 inches. So it becomes rather obvious God's main challenge is not Nineveh, it's Jonah. And God, who knows the future before it happens, he knew what would happen in Nineveh. He knew that the people, once they received his message, they would fall on their faces and repent and be saved from perishing. But, oh my, Jonah is the problem. It's going to take a whole lot of God to Jonah before there'll ever be a Jonah to Nineveh and a Nineveh to God. And as I considered these things, I thought to myself, yes, that's the way it's been with me as well. God sees an awful lot of Jonah in me, I'm afraid. And God has to really wrestle with me to get me to go to the Ninevehs that he has assigned to me. So why is it that Jonah was so unhappy about going to Nineveh? Well, you know, the scripture is quite clear about it. He had no compassion whatsoever for the people of Nineveh. As far as he's concerned, they could all perish. Good riddance. No compassion whatsoever. And even after Jonah has had a couple of near-death experiences, first by drowning, and then by being swallowed by that fish, even after all of that, you come to the end of the book, and he still doesn't have any compassion for Nineveh. And the closing words of the book of Jonah are God saying to him, Jonah, should I not have compassion on these people? Even these 120,000 who can't tell the difference between the right and left hands, these infants of Nineveh, shouldn't I have compassion on them? So that's the main problem that Jonah has. He's not the slightest bit interested in going to Nineveh because he has no compassion for them whatsoever. Well, that's been my problem as well. For some weeks now, in recent weeks, we have been having some very good, instructive messages brought on Sunday mornings, showing us examples and principles of how to witness to people who need the Lord. It's been very instructive and helpful to me. But here's what I know about me. I can know everything there is to know about how to do it, and I still won't do it unless I have compassion for people who are in danger of perishing. I won't do it. I'll be like Jonah. So I say to my shame that there is way too much Jonah in me. There's no question that God has compassion on people in danger of perishing. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. And you know John 3:16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to make it possible for people not to perish. There's no question God has compassion for people who are in danger of perishing. And the question that faces me is, how can I share this compassion of God for people who are in danger of perishing? Well, one thing I know about compassion, and that is, it is always based on an awareness of need, isn't it? If I'm not aware that you have any need, it will be impossible for me to have compassion toward you. It's always based on an awareness of need. You may have a great need, but if I don't know about it, there's no way I'm going to be compassionate toward you. And if I am aware that you've got a need, but I think it's a rather small need, well, then I might have some small compassion toward you. Only if I'm aware that you have a huge need will I be driven to have huge compassion on you, to the point where I will change whatever I'm doing and get sacrificially involved in helping to meet your need. Only if I'm aware that you have a really huge need. And so that's it. Only as you and I become aware of the huge need which unsaved people are facing, the horror of perishing, only as we come to grips with that will it be even possible for us to share God's compassion. If we remain blissfully unaware of what unsaved people are facing, it'll not be possible for us to share God's compassion. Larry Dixon wrote a book entitled The Other Side of the Good News. I don't think it'll ever be a bestseller because nobody really wants to hear about the other side of the good news. Of course, the other side of the good news is that it's good news only for people who receive Christ and become his followers. That's the best news that ever crossed human lips. Good news. That's why the gospel is glad tidings, good news. But oh my, you know, that's good news only for people who receive Christ and become his followers. And for people who do not receive him, it's the worst news anyone could ever hear. It's worse than the worst nightmare anybody ever had. Bad news indeed. Well, as for me, I don't want to think about it. I don't want to hear about it. And I'm telling you as I'm standing here this morning, I don't want to preach about it either. It's really, really bad news for people who do not place their faith in Jesus and become his followers. It's bad, bad news. But I'm telling you, if we refuse to acknowledge that God, our God, the God of the Bible, is a God whose wrath is to be feared, if we refuse to believe that, then we are worshiping some other God besides the God of the Bible. We're idolaters, that's what we are. If we are only willing to contemplate a God who is nice and not willing to face the reality that he's also a God whose wrath is to be feared, then we are worshiping some God other than the God of the Bible. That's true. Now, Larry, in his book, says that Christ spoke more extensively about hell than he did about heaven. And, of course, that raises the question, why? Why would he do that? Well, I have a little story that helps me understand that. When my wife and I, with our two young children, our children were ages 3 and 5 when we went to New Guinea, eventually. And we were in a very remote part of New Guinea, very remote tribal area. So we had no electricity, no running water, nothing like that. But in our kitchen, we had two appliances. We had a wood stove, and we had a small kerosene-operated refrigerator. And the refrigerator operated off of just a tiny flame hidden away at the back of that refrigerator. Now, that wood stove, sometimes, because we didn't have the damper adjusted just right, there were times when that wood stove turned cherry red around the firebox. Tell me this. Which of those two appliances do you think we spoke most often to our children about? You know the answer to that. We spoke most often to them about that stove because we desperately wanted them not to tear around and run into that thing and get terribly, terribly burned. And I am convinced that that is why Christ spoke more extensively about hell than he did about heaven. He didn't want people to go there. And he went to the cross to make it possible for people not to go there. So if I am to share God's compassion, I have to know what God's word means when it talks about perishing. I cannot hide my head in the sand on this subject, as unpleasant as it is. As I've said, I don't want to hear about it, I don't want to think about it, and I sure don't want to preach about it. But I tell you, to the extent I refuse to think about what that means for people to perish, if I refuse to think about that, I don't think it will be possible for me to have the huge compassion which drove Christ to go to the cross. I don't think I can have it. So I must know what the Bible means when it uses that word perish. Now, you know, it's possible, and I can say this from my own experience, I'm sorry to say, it's possible to witness to lost people without compassion. Sorry to say, I can do that. I heard years ago about a preacher who felt that he should go and witness to the Jewish rabbi in the town where they lived. So he called the rabbi and set up an appointment, and then he came and the rabbi invited him into his office. And so the preacher witnessed to him. And then when he finished, the rabbi said to him, "Have you now told me everything you wanted to say?" The man said, "Yes." The rabbi then said to him, "I have listened to every word you've spoken, and I have gained the distinct impression that you came here to do what you felt it was your Christian duty to do. But I have not sensed any true love for me as a person. Now get out." It's possible to witness without compassion. So how can I share God's compassion? I'll tell you, the horror that faces people who die in their sins is so horrendous that there have been a lot of attempts to reduce its horror. Even some Bible-believing Christians have done their very best to reduce the horror of hell. So I read of a professor at a solidly evangelical Christian university on the West Coast who has decided that the torment of hell is nothing more than great remorse. Great remorse. The great torment of hell is that people in hell will say, "Oh, if only I had." Just great remorse. And I knew of another well-known Bible teacher, solid evangelical, highly respected in the evangelical world, but somehow he came up with the doctrine of annihilation, which says that when people die in their sins, they go out of existence. They just go out of existence. Because he could not contemplate the possibility that they might spend eternity in a place like hell. Couldn't face it. So he invented this doctrine of annihilation. They just go out of existence. So, yeah, there have been lots of attempts to reduce the horror of what people face when they die in their sins. If you hear somebody talking about hell and describing their version of what they believe it is, their interpretation, I recommend that you take what they say, their description, and put it on this side of the page, and then on this side of the page, put all of the scripture texts that describe hell. And then compare the two. And if they don't match, go with what the Word of God says. Don't let human commentary tell you what Scripture says and means. Let Scripture help you know how to deal with human commentary. Let the Word of God be the last word on the subject. I will tell you there are plenty of attempts to reduce what the Bible says about the horror of hell. Let the Word of God be the final word on that subject. Now, I have compiled all of the Bible texts, not all of them, but a very comprehensive list of all of the Bible texts describing the eternal fate of those who die in their sins. And I've also included brief commentary on these various things that the Bible teaches. Well, we've got children here this morning, so I'm not going to go into great detail on the specifics of that, but I have printed out that material. And if you're interested, you adults, you're welcome to come and pick up a copy of that. It'll be here on the platform at the close of the service. But I will tell you this, the most sobering thing that I've seen in Scripture describing what awaits people who die in their sins is Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, and then also Matthew 25, verses 32 to 33, and verse 41. Let me read those texts to you. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them to hide. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in those books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then the Matthew text, Christ speaking, all the nations will be gathered before him, the Son of Man, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Folks, no matter how we may seek to reduce the horror that awaits people who die in their sins, no matter how we may try to interpret Scripture so that it's not quite as bad, the bottom line is this. People who die in their sins will go to the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And I suggest to you, that's more than just great remorse. So these are such heavy things. Worst message I've ever preached. No question. So let me just read to you a brief summary of what I have written in this paper that you're welcome to pick up afterwards if you like. Although you'll sleep better if you don't pick it up. For people who die in their sins, hell is their eternal, never-ending destination. It is a place of great torment, the kind of torment associated with being burned in fire. It is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of God's wrath. It is a place of intense darkness. It is a place of total separation from God. Now, that's just kind of the headings of the material that I've put Scripture to in this paper. Now, all of this can be nothing more than just head knowledge. My prayer for myself, as well as for you, is that God will get it from our heads to our hearts, so that we will share his compassion. The opening words of the book of Jonah are instructive to me. They go like this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. That little phrase, arise and go, is a Hebrew idiom. You find it all through the Old Testament. Abraham arose and went. And even in the New Testament, Christ in his parable of the prodigal son says that after he'd been eating out of a pig trough for some time, it says he came to himself and he says, I will arise and go to my father. So that's a Hebrew idiom, arising and going. Now I notice that the New International Version in Jonah says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, go to Nineveh. Well, that's the way we would say it in English, isn't it? But the Hebrew people recognized that going is a two-stage process. You're not going to go anywhere unless you get up. So I think they had it right by insisting it's got to be arising and going. Now, that phrase is used more broadly than to refer just to the physical act of standing to your feet. In fact, it is more commonly used to signify making the necessary preparations, doing whatever you have to do to get going. Set in motion the chain of events that will result in your going. Breaking loose from the things that are keeping you from going. That's what's embedded in this word, arise. I wonder if you've ever had the experiences that I have had where God has put on your heart some Nineveh, some person or persons that you have a clear understanding God wants you to speak to because you know they are in danger of perishing. You know that it is God who is wanting you to go to them and share with them the life-giving message. You know that. I wonder if any of you have done what I have done on some occasions. I've said, yes, Lord, yes. See, I'm smarter than Jonah, mainly because I know what happened to him when he, in effect, said, no, not going. It resulted in a fish belly experience for him. So I'm not about to say to the Lord when he points out somebody that he wants me to share with, I'm not about to say to him, no. You know what I'm more likely to say? Yes, Lord. Yes. I'll do it when I can get around to it. Someday. And then I'm embarrassed to tell you, there have been times when someday didn't ever come. I just could never quite do what I needed to do to get going and do what the Lord was telling me to do. I'm willing to go, but I can't quite arise. Well, let me just say this to you. Passive willingness is nothing more than disguised disobedience. Passive willingness is disguised disobedience. It is. And I have been guilty of that very thing. When my first wife was about to go to heaven, she said to me, Dennis, I think you ought to remarry because I don't think you will do well as a single. She was right, it turns out. But I didn't think so at the time, and I was quite confident that I'll be able to handle singleness all right. So I had no thought of remarrying. But as time went on, you know what I discerned about myself? I was subconsciously evaluating women, especially unmarried women, in terms of their marriageability. I was. I don't think I was fully aware that that was what I was doing, but that's what I was doing. I would see an unmarried lady, And, of course, wouldn't necessarily know her, but just wondering. Have no idea whether she even knows the Lord, but I just wonder what kind of a wife she would make. Would she be easy to live with? Would her inner beauty match her outer beauty? I just found myself with a perspective of wondering about the marriageability of women, unmarried women. And finally, I realized I'm looking for a soulmate. I'm looking for a soulmate. And then, wonderfully, the day came when I found Sandy. Actually, the Lord found her for me. And oh my, how marriageable she was. And I've been praising God ever since for her. Will you listen to what I'm saying next? I'm crying out to the Lord to soul share his compassion with me, that I will view people from the perspective of their eternal destiny, so that I will be compelled to even get out of my comfort zone for the purpose of sharing with them how they can avoid perishing. I wonder if you're familiar with the name Robert Murray McShane. He didn't live a long life. He died at age 29, but he was a Scottish pastor of a church. And he was a man out of whom the rivers of living water were flowing. He just was overflowing with rich blessing to the people to whom he ministered. Robert Murray McShane. As I say, he died at the young age of 29. But after he had died, a young preacher came to that church just to visit this hallowed place where Mr. McShane had preached. And he was standing at the back of that church auditorium, just thinking about how rich the blessing had come from that dear man of God. Well, the old church sexton saw him standing there, and so he came over to him and he said, "Would you like to go and sit behind the desk where Mr. McShane prepared his messages?" And the young preacher said, "Oh yes, I'd love to do that." So he was led back to this study, and when he had sat down at that desk, the old sexton said to him, "Now put your arms on the desk. Now put your head in your hands. And now let the tears flow." That's the way Mr. McShane did. And then the old man said to the young preacher, "Would you like to go and stand behind the pulpit where Mr. McShane preached?" "Oh yes, he'd love to do that." So when he had gone and stood behind the pulpit, the old sexton said to him, "Now put your arms on the pulpit. And now put your face in your hands. And now let the tears flow." That's the way Mr. McShane did. May the Lord save us from dry eyes. May the Lord save us from dry eyes. May the Lord eradicate the Jonah in us. Oh, dear Father, thank you for sending your Son to give his life on our behalf, for allowing him to experience the horrible nightmare of the cross, so that we could be saved from that nightmare. Will you work in us a compassion that will compel us to share with others how they also can avoid that nightmare? Bless us as we go from this place. Keep us on intimate terms with yourself. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.